Find in your Bibles, Ephesians, the 6th chapter. While you turn there, I'll say I appreciate those songs that Brother Germain led us in about heaven. And I want to tell you something. If you are going to go to heaven, you're going to have to fight your way there. And the Bible makes it pretty plain that when a person becomes a Christian, they become involved in a spiritual war. They have to fight in that war. Every single one who becomes a Christian enlists, as the Scriptures often speak of, as soldiers who serve in the army of the Lord. That's kind of an image and a concept that I suppose has some sensitivity about it today in view of how much we hear about holy wars and such. Just kind of an aside here, free of charge to you. You know, you hear a lot about, well, it's not fair to talk about Islam as being a religion of war and conflict and things like that, that really those that are involved in bombings and such are perverting the religion of Islam. And I suspect that maybe to some degree that's correct. I'll tell you what a Muslim is going to say to a person who seeks to promote Christianity. They're going to say, well, you have had holy wars, religious wars in the past. And that's exactly right. That's what people who have at least purported to be Christians have fought carnal wars of conquest. And I think probably most people today who would make some effort at defending Christianity would say, yes, but that was a perversion of Christianity. And that's exactly right. And so what you have on the one hand is some people saying, well, indeed, when carnal battles have been fought and weapons have been taken up, whether they are swords and spears and shields of the 10th, 11th, 12th centuries, or if it's bombs of today, that people have been perverting the two religious beliefs in those actions. I'll tell you what you really have to do if you want to draw a fair contrast. What you have to do is go to the founders of the two religions and listen to what they have said. And when you do that, what you find is the founder of the religion of Islam promotes a military conquest. The roots of that religion are buried deep in military conquest. And when you listen to the founder of Christianity, what you find is one who rejects carnal conquests and carnal weapons to promote his kingdom. That is not to say that the imagery of battle and conflict is not used by Christ and by the apostles of Christ as they describe the conflict between good and evil. But nowhere in the Scriptures do you find Christ or his apostles and inspired writers of the New Testament urging the followers of Christ to take up weapons of whatever sort and by carnal warfare seek to promote the kingdom of Christ. Anytime such a discussion of carnal methods of promoting a religious viewpoint are under discussion in the New Testament, it's always rejected. That being said, there is a figurative way in which the New Testament does speak about the battle that a Christian is involved in. And tonight, I'd like for us to look at one such passage found in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, in verses 10 through 12. We're going to talk about the Christian warfare. And it's a familiar passage to many of you, but Paul the Apostle uses probably, at least what has been suggested, is probably the image of a Roman soldier. That would have certainly been the image in the minds of most people who would have read this letter in the first century. They would have all seen the Roman soldier attired in his battle array. And much of what Paul has to say is based upon that image. But I want to suggest to you a few things about this warfare that we are involved in. What is going to be involved in fighting our way to heaven? And the first thing that I would suggest to you that Paul speaks about is about the Christian warrior and his adversary. Look, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 and 11, he says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." He makes it very plain that there is an adversary. There is one who seeks to undo our standings with God. And we need to know who our enemy is, and that our enemy is very real, and be prepared to properly face that enemy in this battle that we are engaged in. And how is the enemy described here? Well, he's described, first of all, as being what I'll call a decided fact. Paul makes it abundantly clear that we have a real adversary. We have one who is identified in the Scriptures as the devil or as Satan. And of course, one of the tragic accomplishments of Satan in this modern world is to convince people that the idea of there being a real devil is just kind of foolish. That's just kind of you know, mythology. It's the musing of some ignorant people of the past. But really, today, in the 21st century, we're just too sophisticated to be taken in by this notion that there is a real devil. Point one, for the devil. If he can convince us that he's not real. I mean, can you imagine, to put this in the context of some sort of a carnal battle, can you imagine an army being assembled for battle against its foe and being able to convince the foe that they really don't exist? We're really not here. Can you imagine what kind of an advantage that would be for that? Well, it's exactly the same for Satan. If he can convince people that he's not really there, he's not real. Another thing that Paul seems to declare about him is that he is a destructive force. He is one whose purpose is to destroy, to harm. And he does this by means of strategy. He has a strategy. He has a plan. I mean, don't think for a moment that Satan has gone into this conflict with God trusting just happenstance, thinking that, well, I'll just leave it up to luck. Maybe I'll get some of those people that set out to follow Jesus. I mean, don't think for a moment that he doesn't have a plan. That's, of course, the Apostle Paul writes about this, not only here when he talks about the schemes of the devil. He writes about it to the Corinthians when he talks about we're not ignorant. We're not unaware of the ploys, of the strategies that the devil employs toward our demise. Not only is he strategic about the way that he presses his battle plan, he's also, of course, strong. Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 12, he says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places." He talks about a foe that is powerful and that has at its disposal many effective weapons. He is, of course, identified also not only as being strategic and strong, but he's also clearly in verse 12 described as being spiritual. Our struggle's not against flesh and blood. That's why it's not fought with guns and bombs and carnal kinds of weapons. Those are ineffectual in this battle. I mean, we're just fooling ourselves if we think we can amass enough bombs and enough guns and marshal enough forces that we can go out and we can make people be Christians. I mean, that is what the Crusaders tried to do. And it's completely ineffectual in this battle. Well, he's strong, he's spiritual, he's also sinister. Listen to what, again, in verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. By the way, when you read that phrase, in the heavenly places, you need to look at the context that it's appearing in the New Testament. Because it's not always talking about heaven, where God is. It's talking about in the spirit, sometimes, as in this context, it's talking about in the spiritual domain. I mean, that's where the devil is. He's in the spiritual realm. And he is sinister. He is wicked. And his methods match that characteristic that he has. But not only is he this destructive foe that we have, whose every intent is on our spiritual demise. Now, and let us not lose sight of this fact. When I say it's on our spiritual demise, let's not think about, well, you know, he wants to destroy us here as a group. Yeah, that's right. That's what he wants to do. But he wants to destroy you individually. He's got a plan for you and for me. He is a destructive force. But the good news about this is, this is a battle in many ways unlike any other battle, any other carnal battle that takes place. It's already over. Because he's a defeated foe. The ruler of this world, Jesus said in John the 12th chapter and verse 31, the ruler of this world has already been cast out. He's already been defeated. I'm confident I've used this illustration with you before. I'm one of these guys like a lot who will record sports events that I want to watch, some ball game. Now I know a lot of guys who do that don't want to know the score. They'll tell you, yeah, I'm recording. Don't tell me what. I don't mind knowing. I don't mind if someone tells me the score. Actually, I can watch the game a little bit more easily if I know, especially if I know my team's going to win at the end. Now, I still get upset, you know, if the pitcher doesn't pitch like I think he ought to, and I get frustrated with that, and I'll fuss and fume, and I'll talk to the TV set, like Robin will tell you I do. But I still know what's going to happen. I know how the outcome's going to be. Well, I know what the outcome of this battle, of this war, is going to be. I already know the end of it. Now, I may still get frustrated about some things, and I may fall along the way and stumble and make mistakes, but I still know how it's going to come out. I know who wins. And it's not the devil, because he is a defeated foe. But not only do we need to appreciate some of these facts about our adversary, Paul also indicates to us some necessary information about the Christian warrior and his armor. If we're not prepared for a battle, then we're going to lose that battle. You know, it's an interesting thing to see as you trace the history of wars that have been fought, carnal wars that have been fought. It's interesting to see how armies adjust their strategies and how they adjust their armors and armor and their weapons in order to meet the enemy. The American Civil War still is the costliest war in terms of deaths of any war that our nation has fought. Because, of course, the deaths were on both sides were happening to Americans. But another reason was because it was the first modern war fought. The problem, I mean, when I say that, I mean in terms of weaponry. There had been great advances made in weaponry, but strategies had not been developed to adjust to that weaponry. And so it was just a slaughter many times until military leaders could develop some new strategies. Paul describes here our preparation for this warfare. And we have been prepared in such a way that which the enemy can bring against us, there is a defense for it. Look, if you would, back in the sixth chapter again, and just take note of some things that he says about the armor of God. We're urged in verse 14 to put on the armor of God, the whole armor of God, where he says, "Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth." Now, the Roman soldier wore a belt around him, and that was the girdle, as some versions will translate that there. But his loins were girded with this belt, and on the belt would be hung his sword and other weapons. But here, obviously, we're not talking about strapping on swords. What Paul says is, strap on the truth. This is what you have been provided, part of the armament that you have been provided in preparation for this battle that you're engaged in. Put on the truth. Now, the reason for that is because the enemy attacks with untruth. He attacks with that which is false, which is deceptive. You remember what Jesus said about the devil, that he was a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. He's the father of deception. That is in his arsenal. What can you respond with? You've got the truth to respond against that which is false. The second thing he mentions is the breastplate of righteousness. And you've seen the pictures of the Roman soldier who has his chest protected with this breastplate. Here we find that the Apostle Paul says that we have put on the breastplate of righteousness, of right conduct, of that which is pure. Now, that tells us something about the way we're going to be attacked. We're going to be attacked by impurities, by that which is characterized as being lustful, that which is immoral. We've been prepared to face that with pure conduct, with lives of purity. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they'll see God." Well, you'll notice also that he says in describing this armament that we ought to have shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I've read some, and perhaps you have too as well, that soldiers, Roman soldiers, of course, wore the sandals. You're familiar with the imagery of the Roman sandal. But the Roman soldier, as he would, the infantry at least, as he would go out into battle, oftentimes had sandals that had hobnails driven through the sandal. So that it's almost like golf shoes, you know? That he could take a firm stance. He could plant his feet in the ground, and with those nails driven downward through his sandal, he was given a firm basis upon which to face the enemy. Well, here Paul is talking about the shodding of our feet, the preparation of our feet that is done with the gospel of peace. The gospel is that which brings to us peace with God. Friendship, you remember James says in James chapter 4 that friendship with the world is enmity with God. That is, we are, you can almost hear the word enemy in that. We are enemies of God when we are separated from Him and living apart from Him. We're His enemy. But that's changed when one submits their life to the gospel. The gospel brings peace with God and enmity with Him and opposition with Him ends in the gospel of Christ. And then that brings, of course, a corresponding peace of mind we oftentimes speak of. A peace with God, a peace of heart. Psalms chapter 119 is that great treatise on the Word of God. And in Psalms 119, verse 165, the psalmist says this, "Those who love thy law have great peace, and nothing causes them to stumble." You get that image of that soldier again with those nails driven downward through his sandals so that he can stand firmly. And so he won't what? So he won't stumble. Loses balance. Those who love your law have peace. Well, Paul goes on in this description and says as well in verse 16 that we ought to take up the shield of faith. That's the believer's certainty, this shield of faith that he says in verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, which with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one. The enemy attacks with uncertainty and with doubts. But with the shield of faith, those uncertainties and doubts can be quenched in our mind. Someone once said, feed faith and starve doubts. And that's pretty good advice. Final thing that he speaks of in this list of armament that prepares us completely for this battle is the helmet of salvation, which again a commentator has described as the believer's sanity. Verse 17, he says, take the helmet of salvation. It's a helmet of deliverance. It refers to our salvation and a home in heaven. But it also means a mind that is under the control of God. We're talking on Sunday mornings about our minds and about thinking as we ought to. And the helmet, which protected the soldier's head, obviously, in the midst of battle. We have that confidence, that promise of God of salvation, and that confidence in God's promise to protect us, to protect our head. Well, not only does he speak about this armor, but also we find Paul speaking about the Christian warrior and his attack. For this is not a battle in which we only act defensively, but we also have the capability of pressing the attack. In verses 10 through 18, you'll notice a few things that are mentioned about this. He mentions, first of all, the place of our stance in verse 13. When he says to them, therefore take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand. Stand firm, therefore. We are intended to take a stance. You've heard the old adage that the person who will not stand for something is likely to fall for anything. And we must take a stand, Paul says, in this battle. We stand upon that which Jesus has accomplished at Calvary and that which He has revealed to us in His Word. There's not only the place that we ought to stand, but there's also the power of the sword that we have been entrusted with. Back in chapter 6 and in verse 17, take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And I don't have to tell this audience about what the Bible says about the power of God's Word that can discern our thoughts, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 says. And that Paul says is the power of God to salvation. Not only do we have a place to stand, the power of a sword, but we also have the provision of the Spirit that Paul describes in this chapter, chapter 6 and verse 18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. I've never served in the military. I know many of you have. But I know this much about being a soldier. I know that you get in trouble if you go to sleep when you're on duty. I know that you'll be in serious trouble if you become neglectful or if you abandon your duty. And so Paul urges these brethren and urges us as well to be those who are alert, who are prepared to persevere in the performance of our duty. Not only are we to be prepared to be on the attack, but also he speaks about the Christian warrior and his allies. Here's the good news in all of this. It is that we're not an army of one. You know, maybe you've seen the TV commercials of, and this probably goes back a few years, but advertisements about the U.S. Army and enlisting in the U.S. Army. And there was a phrase for a period of time where they talked about an army of one, you know, the commitment to the individual. And if you want to enlist and specialize in this area of training, you can do that. Or if your interest is over here, you can do that. And it's almost as if we're here to serve you. Now, I think those of you that have served in the Army might have a different story about that. But we'll leave that to you for the telling. But what Paul says here is we're not an army of one. We have allies. And we need allies. Look in verses 18 and 19, where he's urged them in verse 18 to be alert and to persevere in the performance of their duties. He says in verse 19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Isn't it interesting that the Apostle Paul himself says, I want you praying for me. I want you on my side. I want you as supporters, as allies in my efforts to perform my duty. And that's exactly what every one of us needs. Every one of us. Brother Chuck was talking about this as he was coming in. Every one of us needs one another. We don't fight this battle alone. Of course, ultimately, not only do we have one another, but we have the Lord to stand by our side. Let me give you, just in closing, a few quick thoughts about some things to remember about this battle. One thing is, you need to choose your side very carefully. And be sure of this, you are going to choose a side. Whose side are you going to be on? Don't try to be neutral. That's the second point. There's no neutral ground in this battle. You can't be Switzerland. You're going to be on a side. And so choose that side carefully. And the third point is, examine your heart and make sure you've got on all of that armor, because every piece of it is vital to your welfare and to your survival of the battle. If you're not a Christian tonight, that means you're on the wrong side. You don't have to stay there. You can join the side of the Lord and be assured of the outcome of this great battle between good and evil. If you would join the side of the Lord tonight, I'm not talking to you about come be on my side or come join our side. It's a question of being on the Lord's side or not being on His side. And if you would desire tonight to be on His side, He's made it possible for you to come to Him by your faith that He is God's Son, by your turning away from sin, by your confessing Him before this group of people tonight, and by your being baptized to wash your sins away. And if you would come to Him tonight, we would be privileged to help you in giving that obedience to Him while we stand and sing.